This morning we're going to be continuing in Numbers chapter 13, and as you are finding that spot in your Bibles, in 1500s and 1600s, when you had the age of exploration and you had many more sailors going out and exploring places they had never been before, there were often blank spots on the map. And so either these would be left blank, or perhaps there had been some people that had gone there and had disappeared, or there are people who had gone there and came back with tales. And so people would start to mark some of these places with a little phrase in Latin that was hic sunt draconis. I don't know Latin, so I probably butchered that. But it sounds sophisticated, but the phrase actually means, on that place where it had not been mapped, here be dragons. It was a way to warn people, there's danger here. Perhaps people had come back or not come back or had tall tales about what was there. Beware, because if you go here, mythical creatures might eat you. Well, as we're going to look at the Israelites today, as they go into the place where they were supposed to go and occupy, what's their response when they see the place? Well, you can probably guess by the title of the sermon. No, it's not just grammatically incorrect, but what they say when they come back is something similar. There be giants. Well, let's read the account here and see what we can gain from that. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know this is your word, and we pray that our reading of it would not be merely to know more about history of something that happened in the past, but to know something about our lives, something about your hope, something about how you work, and something about what you call us to do. Lord, as we open your word this morning, may we know more about you and more about what you've called us to. And do all of this through the work of the one who ultimately wrote and superintended this passage, that is God the Holy Spirit. May he be present instructing us this morning. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Numbers chapter 13, we're actually going to read to 14:9, another decision I made after the bulletin was printed, but we'll see why later. Numbers chapter 13 through 14:9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And these were their names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shemua, son of Zachar; from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph; from the tribe of Ephraim, Hosea, the son of Nun; from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu; from the tribe of Zebulun, Gabiel, the son of Sodi; from the tribe of Joseph, that is from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi; from the tribe of Dan, Emil, the son of Gemali; from the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael; from the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vohisi; from the tribe of Gad, Guil, the son of Machai. These were the names of the men whom Moses sent out to spy the land, and Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, "Go up into Negev, and go into the hill country, and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell there are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are trees on it or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was a season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land, from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, near Lebo Hamath. They went into the Negev and came to Hebron, Anamim, Shethai, and Tamali, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they went into the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a bunch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out, it is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we spied, we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept at night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not have been better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of this land, for they are bred for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Grass withers, the flower fades. This, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. We shouldn't rush over the fact that just two verses into this passage, we have this repeating of a promise in verse 2. That is, that the land of Canaan is something that the Lord is giving to the people of Israel. God is going to settle his people in their own land, and it is a land that God has prepared for them. And this isn't a new concept that he's springing on them. Some of you remember when we were going through the book of Exodus years ago, and there was a promise that was given to Abraham in that day. Now remember, Abraham wandered around in the land that would become Israel, but at the end of his life, all he had was a plot of land in order to be buried in. But he was told this in Genesis 15, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners," that is pilgrims, travelers, "in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete or full." Let me just highlight two things from that. Abraham was told in advance what the fate of his descendants would be. They'd be enslaved for 400 years, but they would come back, but not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full or complete. Now, there are several groups that you hear about in this passage and other passages, the Jebusites and the Amalekites and all of these people. But the Amorites are focused in on because they were particularly evil. They were mentioned again here in Numbers 13, 29, were they not? These were of the same sorts of people that the Amalekites were like. Remember, the Amalekites had come and attacked Israel for no reason as they're passing through the land. That's just because they sit along the road, wait for travelers, and their entire purpose in getting their stuff is just attack, kill, and rob whoever is walking by. It was a society that had descended into absolute evil. And I think we realize that, right? That societies can descend into evil so that the whole society just becomes corrupt. It becomes something of a cancer. People will often look in near history and say, well, was it Nazi Germany like that? And it was particularly evil in its leadership, although you can even still point to people in Germany and say there were good Germans there that were rebelling against them. There are other societies that have actually been worse. If you know anything about me, you know I love history. I've been reading a lot about the history of the Old West. And it's interesting to read about Native Americans that I had not read about before, many of which had interesting societies or sophisticated government like the Iroquois. And some of them were, in fact, friendly and tried to work with visitors that came through, which becomes heartbreaking when there are contracts and covenants that are eventually broken because they find gold on their land. And you feel bad for them, except for one tribe. There's one tribe that I encountered that I never felt bad for, because every other tribe that was around them, whenever settlers came through, says, don't go near them. They are just abject evil. They are a cancer. All they do is raid and kill and destroy. That's all they do. And both the natives and the settlers would be attacked for no reason. They'd kill the adults. They'd take their stuff, except for the infants that they take back for food. Other natives and settlers could see it. The whole society had become evil and corrupt. It was a cancer of a society, and it was spreading. The only thing they wanted to do was to see that rooted out. And if you read about the Amorites and the Amalekites, if you get into the cultural studies of what they were doing, they were in the same category. These were the societies that had invented this cult of Moloch, where they would sacrifice their own children on this idol that was a hands that had a furnace underneath of it. A society can reach a point of no return and utter evil that it becomes a cancer to those around it. And such an abject evil, such a determined and unrepentant evil, had to be wiped out. It couldn't be negotiated with. It couldn't be allowed to remain, because if you want to ignore it, it will not ignore you. The society over the hill will come, and they will kill and they will rob. You can't live as peaceable neighbors there. And that was the Amorites and the Amalekites that were in this land of Canaan. They were worse than what you read about in Nazi Germany or a couple of those tribes that we read about. Because now, not only is it terrible, but now the iniquity of the Amorites is full. It is complete. And for the love of humanity, it had to be wiped out. Not only that, but for the sake of the love of God, it had to be wiped out. It was on this land. They were on this land worshiping other gods, sacrificing children, attacking their neighbors. They were sitting on God's land. And it said sitting on God's lap and slapping him in the face. How dare they? They were an affront to God and to humanity. And so God takes the Israelites to the land, and he says, this is my land, and this will be my new stewards. You will be my new stewards here, but you have to wipe out this evil that is here, this cancer that is here. And it is good for you to do so. This is a very rare command, a very sober and serious event, but it was a necessary one. And when we see this, when we read about the conquest in Joshua, we have to draw the right lessons here. This is not generally how you do foreign policy. That's not a guide here of generally how you do foreign policy. This was a special, rare case. God didn't even say, look, the sin of the Egyptians were full. As bad as the Egyptians were to the Israelites, they were not as bad as the Amorites and the Amalekites. They would live peaceably with the Edomites below them that would attack them on the way by too, but they weren't as bad as the Amorites and the Amalekites. This is an important episode in the history of Israel, because God is commanding them to go in, and the rest of the Bible will take this event up as one place in which Israel went terribly, terribly wrong. So we need to know about it, not just because of the history, but because if you read through 1 Corinthians 10 and other places, you see that the way that the Bible looks at the story in the first five books of Moses is not just as interesting history, it's the story of every believer. I mean, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, we'll talk about the story as a picture of our spiritual lives. You know, just as they were kind of baptized in the Red Sea and then were fed manna in the wilderness, so in our spiritual lives, we start it and then we are fed by God through it. It's a picture of what it is to live as a Christian and what they were trying to do here. And what were they trying to do? They were trying to ignore or negotiate with evil, to live next to it maybe, to visit it. Maybe not live there, but we want to go visit it. And of course, I'm not talking a country here. I'm talking about evil in our own lives and in our own lands when we plan and execute evil in our own lives. We think that maybe we can just run away from it or we don't have to deal with it, but then we have selfishness or addiction or lust or hate, and we think we can just live without fighting it. We can maybe negotiate, live at peace with it, live far away from it. But evil has declared war on us. It's declared war on you, and it's declared war on God, whether you recognize it or not. You can't just declare peace with something that has declared war on you. It was a spiritual cancer, and God said it has to be cut out. It has to be fought. It has to be killed. And so what does Israel do? 12 tribes here. Now, the counting is kind of interesting because you have Joseph that turns into 2 tribes and Levi is not included here. But they go into the land and they see 2 things. Good land and big people. Good land and big people. And why would they not see good land? God told them it was, right? He says, it's flowing with milk and honey. Go spy it out. What do they see? Milk and honey. Now, it didn't literally mean, look, there's a milk river and there's a honey river over here. It's a saying that meant that it was had good produce on it. It had these fruit that they were bringing back. This is a way of saying it was very, very good. Of course, that's what they see. God is giving them the land. God owns the land, and he's giving good gifts and the land here. And God made all things, and he has rights over all things. And the people that were on there had broken the terms of service in every way imaginable. Now he's giving it to them. But realize this as an application to us. God saved his people, yes, in the Red Sea, but he never left them to their own devices. When he's sending them here, when he's sending them to the promised land, has he ever just left? Has he ever just said, yeah, it's over that way? Ever go into a store and say, hey, where is this? And I'm like, yeah, it's over that way. Like, okay, that's the rest of the store. He doesn't do that. He has gone with his people every step of the way. Whether they were low on food and he gave it to them. They were low on water, he gave it to them. They were being attacked, he defended them, right? And now they're about ready to go into the promised land. And it's as if they think that God is now going to leave them to their own devices, right? God saved his people, but he didn't leave them to their own devices. He didn't save them and then leave them. I think that's how a lot of people think about it today. They see something hard that's coming and they say, I can't do it, right? Christianity to them is, you know, I believed, you know, I was saved from the Red Sea, and that's about it. I've gone nowhere in my Christian life. You know, they may think of themselves almost like they just got to the other side of the Red Sea, and then they said, that's good enough. Right? I'm gonna set up camp here. I'm just gonna stay here for a while, right? I've watched what God did to them, and now I'm just going to stay here. And what happens? They don't go to the manna. They don't go to the water. They never have to face the trial of the Amalekites. They sit there, and they starve, in a sense. They never walk towards the land of milk and honey. They see Christ leading the people, and they say, I'm just going to stay here. And of course, when you're truly saved, that's an impossibility, right? Because you never leave Egypt just because it was so bad unless you knew that the one who was leading you gives you something better, right? There has to be some serious change in life and change in heart to start on that journey in the first place, or else you're always going to, in a sense, camp on the city limits of the city of destruction. And I want you to think for a moment here. This is a sober thought. If they had just stayed there, they want to go back to Egypt. If they had just stayed there, they would have just stayed in the city of destruction. And there is a day of judgment that is coming. They had seen a picture of it in the 10 plagues, hadn't they? I've been reading to my daughter this children's adapted version of Pilgrim's Progress. It's not a subtle book, if you've ever read it. It's an analogy, and he's not subtle about his analogies. The pilgrim's name is Christian. Not very subtle, right? He's in a city called Destruction until Evangelist comes and tells him the king has a city that he needs to go towards, but he has to go through the narrow gate and by the cross in order to do it, right? These are some of the first analogical stories, so they were not majoring in subtlety there. And as I'm going through it, I'm thinking, you know, this is all right of a story. This is actually the most popular story outside of the Bible in English. But I liked the story better when it was the Pentateuch, when it was the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, because the books of Moses is Pilgrim's Progress. It's the story of our Christian lives. And we're not led out of the city of destruction to camp on the outskirts of the city limits. We're not saved from Egypt to just camp on the other shore of the Red Sea. We're saved from something, true, but we're also saved to something. And that's the rest of the story. They're going towards something. They were saved towards something. There's a day of destruction to flee, but listen, that doesn't get you all the way to the promised land. To be a pilgrim is less, it's not just about hating the place that you leave. It's about that too. But you have to love the place that you're going towards, right? They needed to hate Egypt more, yes. They needed to stop having false memories about it, right? What were they fed there? They were whipped and they were given mash to eat. Whippings and mash, right? False memories when they start talking about, oh, remember the cucumbers back there? Remember that from earlier? Remember the cucumbers that we had there? It was great. I don't know why cucumbers were great to them, but it was. No, they had mash and whippings back there. And you're going to a land of milk and honey. This is like today, if you're like, you're going to a land of chocolate and medium rare steaks, right? It's so much better than mash and whippings. After I did Samantha and Greg's wedding, as a thank you gift, they gave me steaks in A1, which is my love language. And it's a picture in my mind of the promised land, right? It's the wedding feast at the end. They have great meat, right? That they're being promised. And even here with the promised land, it's a picture of much better than what they have, right? Manna was better than the mash they had, but the fruit, milk, honey, it's even better than what God is giving them now. And it's all in this promised land. He's taking them there, but you have to do the journey to get there. It's going to be a land which, even better than that, is a place where God will dwell with his people. And even better than a temple, it is the place, it is the land that he is taking them to, where God will take on human flesh, walk around with his people, and heal them, teach them, and love them to death, even death on a cross. But there's evil in the way. That was the second thing they saw there, right? The giants in the land. Here be giants. Nephilim, they called them. That's just their word for giant. We can go on a whole big rabbit trail on that. We're not going to. Today, it would basically just be like, there are Dutch in the land, right? Dutch are like, on surveys, the tallest people in the world. My mom's side of the family was Dutch. Swedish is on the other one. That's like the second tallest, so that's why I'm tall. I think the Nephilim eventually settled in the Sweden and in the Netherlands. But they see these giants. Maybe they're built like Samoans or something, right? They're taller than them. They're bigger than them. They see them. They say, I don't want to arm wrestle with them, let alone fight them in battle. We can't do this. They're evil too. They're going to fight dirty. I know it. We can't do this. But in a sense, in saying that, and the only factor in their mind is, I'm small, they're big, is God promised us this land and it's not going to happen. Sorry. I mean, think about that. 10 out of 12 spies saw that there would be giants here and said, well, God's promise is going to be unfulfilled. It's a hollow promise. Let's choose a leader. Let's go back to Egypt. Remember, we had cucumbers there. God's promise is over the hill, but it's unattainable. I want you to pause there and think about what they have lost in their factor of the decision right here, right? Think of Egypt and the promised land, right? They both had enemies in it. They both had people that sought their lives. What had they witnessed the first time, though, in Egypt? With God, with their enemy, right? What happened in Exodus 15? Moses' song, they said, God is a man of war. The Lord is a warrior. Because what did Moses say to them that they had to do in Exodus 14? He said, this is what you had to do. Watch and be silent as the Lord fights for you. Shut your mouth and watch this. And they saw God as a warrior dressed for battle, fighting for them. You ever think about God in that way? That the Lord is a warrior. I worked with a guy at Barnes & Noble. I worked with many people. It was filled with many interesting characters, including the Christians. There's only a couple of Christians I worked with. One of them was this guy, and he had two words that were written down his arms. One of them in Greek and one of them in Hebrew. And I had not gone to seminary yet, so I had to go up to him and ask him, what do those say? And it was really interesting. On his right arm, it was written, every time he would look at his right arm, he had this phrase in Hebrew, and it was the phrase, the Lord is a warrior. And anything that he was going to do in life, he said, I have to look and see that it's not about the strength of my arm, it's the strength of his arm. Everything that he put his hand to, he said, the Lord is a warrior. If he wants it to succeed, it will. If he doesn't, it won't. Now, you think about that. That's a pretty good reminder. I'm not a tattoo guy, but if I was, that would be a great thing, right? Do you believe that? Because it seems like only 2 out of 12 do. Why not? Why are you so quick to give up? Why are we so quick to see a challenge, to see giants in the land, and we give up on the Christian life, right? We give up on our fight against sin. We give up on repenting. We give up on learning about God in the scriptures. I know enough. Why do we so easily give up on church, right? I've done that. I've been there before. We give up on loving God. We give up on loving our neighbor and the ways he lays out in his law. We give up even just thinking about the land of milk and honey, the land of chocolate and steak. And we think, cucumbers back in Egypt, the mash and the whippings. Maybe it's because they look in the land and all they're looking at is the giants. That's the only thing in their factoring, in their decision. And God is going to do away with them, but a bit differently this time. You know, God doesn't just say, just watch this time, does he? In the Red Sea, who fought? God. And that was it, right? Just wiped them out. You were just a spectator in the stands. And I think that's a beautiful picture of our justification, isn't it? Right? What is your justification? It's basically just trusting him and watching him. It's all about his work. It's all about his righteousness, right? We look to Christ and we just watch him defeat our foes. His work, his righteousness, we only have to watch him fight. That takes us out of sin, out of Egypt. It's the foundation by which we stand before God, because all we have to do is believe in his work, right? It's faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone. But here it feels a bit different, doesn't it? You know, they were completely passive when they watched the redemption from Egypt, but now they're told you need to go in there. This task will be a bit different. He says, I'm going to dress you in armor, in a sense. Put a shield in one hand, put a sword in the other one. Now go get them. Don't just watch, take the field. But they say, but they're giants, right? I can't defeat them. So why does Joshua and Caleb think that? Do they not see the giants, right? Why does Caleb say something? Let's go at once and occupy it and overcome it. It's not because Joshua and Caleb don't see the giants. It's also not because they're just like, you ever see dogs that will bark at each other over a fence and then you open up the fence and they're fine, right? They're not just saying like, I'm strong, I can do it. That's not why they are saying it. We had to read the 14:9 for that speech. Did you see that speech that Joshua gave? That was amazing, right? Look at the speech. Look in verse 7 of chapter 14. The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. He's going to give us something good. And if the Lord delights in us, that's loaded. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Why did Caleb and Joshua not want to retreat? It's not because they were so strong. It's not because they couldn't see the giants. It's because the Lord was with them. Do not fear them. For the Lord, who is a warrior, remember the Egyptians? He's with us, right? Giving up on the journey and the fight is an act of fear. And if we go back to the city of destructions, perhaps it shows we were always citizens there and we were just out for a walk. Those who are citizens of the promised land that God is giving them, the celestial city, they have a God who delights in them and is with them and fights. God's people know our enemy's protection is removed, right? They're unprotected. They're unprotected giants, but they're unprotected. Who is going to be on the battlefield is going to be the decisive thing. Now, it looks a little bit different than the Red Sea. You know, in that, almost in their justification, they just sat back and they watched. They had a lawn chair to see the Egyptians crushed. And then they sang and they danced to sing, the Lord is a warrior. But now, they're given swords, they're given a shield and told, go fight. And some of them say, we can't. They'll kill us. And the response is, that would be true if you were alone on the battlefield. Now, in the Christian life, after justification, after we have faith and we are saved in our status, there's a journey. And there's a fight. What does Peter call us? Pilgrims. What does Paul call us? soldiers. That's because they didn't have Pilgrim's Progress, the novel, as a model. They had Exodus and they had Numbers as the narrative of the life of a believer. After redemption, after Egypt, after justification by faith alone and Christ's work alone, they have a journey and they have a fight. And some people will call this part of the journey progressive sanctification. Others, maturity. Others, just the Christian life. Whatever you label it, we're exercised in it. The lawn chair is put up and we're told to walk. The binoculars are put away. We're told to take up a fight. And what are we fighting? Who are we sent to kill? John Owen once put it this way. We must be killing sin or it will be killing us. Or as we heard from scripture earlier, right? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We wrestle. We fight, and it is similar to the last fight of the Red Sea in this way. The primary fighter is not us. We fight, but not alone. Our effort is not the decisive thing in the battle. It's who's on the field, who really is the man of war, the warrior. You watched from afar in the Red Sea. You saw what he could do. Now in your Christian life, he's calling you to the field, not just to hate what's behind you, but to love the Lord who delights in you. There's a joy that becomes now in the fight. I love Winston Churchill. He always had something witty to say to journalists. That's what you need to do with journalists. You need to tell them rather than have them ask you. And he said to a journalist once, "You know what I hate about the Nazis?" Probably just one thing among many. But he said, "You know what the thing I hate about the Nazis? They frown when they fight. But our boys fight with a grin." Joy has to be part of the fight. That's part of what they're doing here. Look, there's a land flowing with milk and honey. The Lord is on your side. His presence is decisive. And so there's something of joy in the fight. There are two or three of us here that have been through RUF. And Derek Bates has been here a couple of times. He's preached a couple of times. And never when he was here did he do the thing that he is famous for, which is reference a Marvel movie. I've heard it several times now about how one of his favorite illustrations was from this movie where there's fighting that's going on and they're losing the fight, they're losing ground, and then finally the strongest one of them shows up and starts to fight and it's just completely lopsided on the other side, and then another character just says grinning, "You guys are in so much trouble now." That character just destroys the competition, right? Everybody knows who made the battle decisive. Everybody else is fighting, but it's nothing like when this guy shows up, right? And that's very minor compared to the thought of here, the battle against Satan and sin. If we know the Lord is a warrior, we should pick up the sword, not because our sword will be decisive, but because his is decisive. And he told us to do it and get in the fight. Sometimes we're so busy trying to figure out, like, what's our motivation in sanctification? And why should we be doing it? And does it mean that it makes us saved, that if we fight and do this and do that? No, we just do it because he tells us to. He told you, right? What was Ephesians all about? Pick up the sword, pick up the shield, right? He's fitted you for battle. Just get out there. And you may be here today and have all of these things that you just stopped fighting. You have hidden sins, lusts and struggles in your life. You know you should forgive that person, but you're just not going to. You can't stop hating them. Nope, I can't do it. I can't stop looking at porn. I can't stop overindulging in legal or illegal substances to cope with life. I just can't stop wasting too much time in entertainment. I can't stop being selfish in our family or insisting on our way. Whatever it is, you look at it and you say, it's too much of a giant. Of course, I can't do it. I can't win. Well, not by yourself, you can't. When Paul says put on the helmet of salvation, he says pick up the sword, he says pick up the shield. It's not because you're on your own. It's not because God said, I saved you back there. Good luck with the rest of the journey. When you take on evil, when you take on sin in yourself, when you take on the world, evil in your workplace and in your family, when you step onto the field, what are you looking at? Are you looking at the giants? I just can't do it. Are you looking at Christ? And do we have a picture of Christ that's wrong? Christ is a shepherd. And when I say that, what do you think? Do you think of, you know, some of the stained glass windows you see and he's holding a little lamb and he's petting it? Do you realize shepherds have to go out with a weapon and kill wolves? Right? It's not just the meek and mild. The Lord is a warrior. The text that we were going to read, but I wanted to save it until this. This is a picture of Christ in Revelation 19. Let me ask you, is this how you picture Christ? It says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he's clothed in a robe dripped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh was written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And you see that come onto the battlefield and you're like, that's the commander. The Lord is a warrior, and that's Jesus. You start shouting at the enemy, you guys are in so much trouble now. Martin Luther said that when he would pray, he wanted to pray out loud, especially when confessing his sins, because he wanted Satan to hear how pathetic a feat and foe he was. Is that how you face your sins? Face the world. Not looking at the giants, but looking at Christ. You see, in our Christian lives, it's still by faith, it's still by grace, and it's still by Christ, but you have to be on the field. You have to get in the fight. And it's true, there are giants in the land. Here be dragons. But in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, do you realize Jesus is pictured as the dragon slayer? So we can take the field of Christian life, of fighting sin, of loving Christ and his church, and fight the good fight. This is who is on your side. The protection of the enemy has been removed. They don't stand a chance, not because you're a great soldier, but because the Lord is a warrior. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, give us courage, not in ourselves, not in our abilities, not in weakness of sight, but in looking to you and seeing the one who is a warrior, who fights all the enemies. Lord, may we not be frightened of taking on sin, taking on the world, of living the Christian life, but instead let us look to him and know that our enemies are definitely in trouble. Lord, we thank you for such a comforting image. May we not be like the 10 who could only look at the giants, instead be like the 2 who knew the Lord was with them. And so we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.